God is elevating our view of who he is. God is glorious. And I think as we've been tracking through Romans, for me, the biggest thing that is happening is my view of God is being elevated to be more in line with the reality of who he is. You know, sometimes we paint a picture or we create God in our own image, and we like him to be nice and kind to us all the time and that kind of thing. But actually, Romans gives us quite a surprising picture of who God is. And it's a bit shocking, but actually it's glorious, because a loving God who doesn't uphold a standard by which we would relate to him probably wouldn't be that loving at all. Just permitting all manner of things to be happening. But actually, we are called to be a holy people that reflect the holiness of God. And I don't know about you, but that's one thing that really is being revealed to me as we're reading in Romans. Would you agree? So God is faithful, as we heard last week. Paul is crescendoing in Romans towards this glorious sunrise that dawns on the blackest of nights. We're ramping up towards probably one of the greatest moments in the Bible, greatest sentences ever written about the most pinnacle moment in history. And Paul wants us to be under no illusion of what's the context that glorious gospel lands in. He's been making, Paul, the apostle in the early church, has been making an argument of why it is that humanity needs the Savior. We're all under this verdict of sin. Not just sins that we have committed, but that sin has corrupted our very hearts. And so we're going to have a look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. And we went into this a little bit last week, but I'm going to reverse back into it and have a clear look at the context that we're in, how bad the picture is that Christ stepped into to bring salvation and redemption to the people that God created and to his whole creation. So, Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. That's a pretty harsh indictment on creation, isn't it? Can we deny it? When we look around us, we know our own hearts. And it doesn't take long for us to look around us and see the brokenness and the challenges that are around us because of sin. So it's not a surprise. But what is surprising is that Paul leaves no one out. We're all faced with this accusation that we are desperately wicked and have rebelled against God and are corrupt because of that. Paul sets up here seven things that sin has affected in our lives. And what I want to do is just take a little moment. It feels really bad, and I don't want it to be heavy, because we know that we're kind of peeking through the blinds. The sunrise is coming up over the horizon, But for a moment, let's just have a look at the darkness that that sunrise is going to dawn over, as we sang in the song this morning. No one has any advantage, whether we've been in church for the last 20 years or whether this is the first time at church, whether this is the first time you've heard about God. None of us actually has any advantage before God. We all need the Savior as much as each other. And no matter how bad or good you've been, how generous or kind or nice you are, actually, we've all fallen short of the glory of God and need saving. So no one is righteous, the first thing that he said. No one is righteous. We, along with the rest of the human race and the person next to you, are accused. No one can attain the standard of righteousness demanded by the holiness of God. No one's deeds can expunge their guilt. No one has the ability to rebuild or restore our broken relationship with God. Our individual and collective rebellion against God has broken that relationship that we were created to enjoy. So that's our legal standing. Our minds have been affected by our sin. And just as we go through these things, we could do this kind of academically, but what I'd love is if we'd kind of take a bit of a self-examining moment. And I'm not going to drive it right in hard, but as we go over that, let's be those who would take a moment to look at ourselves and go, yep, wow, that it actually is really bad. Without Christ, it's the worst. So our minds, the second thing he says is no one understands. Our distorted nature, corrupted by sin, cannot understand God. We can't put the pieces together and make sense of him. In his letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says that due to the hardness of our hearts, we've become ignorant and alienated from God and darkened in our understanding. The corruption of sin in our hearts does that. Our motives have been affected. The reasons why we do what we do. He says no one seeks God. To seek God is to know him, to have an ongoing relationship with him, to love and enjoy and worship him, to appreciate him for who he is. But we'd rather hide from God, wouldn't we? When our sin gets exposed, we want to hide, just like Adam and Eve did. It's the natural thing in us to want to do that because of the sinful nature. Some of us build intellectual arguments to hide behind and philosophies. Some of us escape through worshipping created things rather than coming to God. And we even do these weird things where we seek God, but really we're seeking him for answers to prayer or breakthrough for something or a spiritual experience to fill the emptiness that we feel because we're away from God. We seek God to serve ourselves and to shape him to fit our needs. That's not the same thing as seeking God, to know him and be known by him. It suddenly feels quite sober in the room, doesn't it? To know him and be known by the sovereign, living, loving, holy God. That would be to seek him. It's only by grace that we're called, that we're caused to seek him. It's only his grace that opens our mind to help us understand and to begin to see him. Our wills are affected. It says in verse 12 that all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. If our inclination is to seek our own desires, ignorant of God, then it's natural. The natural result would be to willfully reject him, to intentionally wander away and to seek to satisfy our own sinful desires. But heaps of people do good things, don't they? We do good things. We do wonderful things to help people. Christians do lots of things that are considered good. So I'm not denying the common grace of God that allows good things to happen and people's hearts to want to be kind to one another and that kind of thing. But when we're standing before God, it's the motivation of our heart that he sees. God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. Jesus says in John 15, which we might have a look at later, says that apart from me, you can do nothing. Good deeds in the Bible are not just about the form of them, but about their motivation. And if you want to note down, just reading through Ephesians 4, Paul writes that it's our evil, our corruption that has changed our evil, our desires to being evil desires. So what's our motivation? In my little reading, I came across this little fun little story that I thought might help to unpack that idea. So there was a kingdom and a wonderful king, and a farmer in that kingdom produced an amazing carrot, and he had this giant, glorious carrot. It was amazing. He was so proud of it that he came and presented it to the king. And the king was so appreciative of his heart that he turned around and said, I want you to do more of this. Here, go and have this piece of land. I'm going to give you this piece of land so that you can farm more and you can create more crops. Be blessed. Thank you in response. And a nobleman was watching this happen. He thought, wow, if he got given a piece of land because he gave him a carrot, what would I get if I present the king with a horse? And so he goes to the king and says, King, I've got this wonderful horse for you. And the king looked straight through it and said, you're only doing this because you saw that I gifted a piece of land. I'm not going to do that. What you are actually doing is giving yourself the horse to get what you want. So what is in our hearts that motivates the things that we do? And Paul exposes our hearts for being self-centered, motivated for our own glory. And I think, you know, many of the things that we do are driven by so many different things, aren't they? We're driven to be accepted by people, or at least not rejected in the groups that we're in our friendships, in our relationships even. We want to be significant, forgetting that what really makes us significant is the most significant moment in history where Jesus is given that we might be brought into relationship with God. That's what makes us significant. But we do all manner of things to try to build that for ourselves. So let's not be those people who are driven by other things that motivate what we do and what we say. Our words, Paul talks about our words being affected by sin. Check out the imagery in this one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Whoa. That really reveals the condition of our hearts, doesn't it? Dead, decaying corpses. Talk about bad breath. It's definitely not the fragrance of Christ. We use our lips to deceive, lying, stretching the truth to get what we want, changing, elevating people's perception of ourselves, exaggerating. I'm a great exaggerator. I do it quite a lot, and I try to catch myself when I'm doing that. thank you, creative. We get angry, don't we, when we don't get what we want, and we hold grudges. And we keep those things and we want to hold people accountable to those things, and we let off little sharp, little snide remarks on the side. We put people down, we criticize, we condemn others in an attempt to elevate ourselves. The religious have always been doing that. Our relationships are affected by sin. verse 15 says, they are swift, their feet are swift to shed blood, their paths are ruin and misery, the way of peace they have not known. We're out for each other's blood, it says. Or at least we get angry at the people who block our access to our idols. Have you ever seen someone being denied what they want and how they respond to that? Chuck a wobbly, have a tantrum, blood-curdling screams, flinging themselves on the floor to get that what they want. And that's just the adults. No, adults do it in much more refined and passive-aggressive ways, don't we, than that. Let me just read to you how Jesus puts that in Matthew, just after the Beatitudes. And I'm going to read the Message version of what this says about how we respond. You're familiar with the command to the ancients, do not murder. I'm telling you that anyone who so much as is angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Carelessly call your brother an idiot, and you just might find yourself hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at your sister, and you are on the brink of hellfire. The simple moral fact is that words kill. This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter a place of worship and go about making an offering, you suddenly remember you have a grudge on a friend or that a friend has against you, abandon your offering, leave immediately, go to this friend and make things right. Then and only then, come back and work things out with God. Sin's not fun, is it? It's not exciting. The world puts out sin as all these wonderful things that we could get for ourselves, but actually the path of those things is ruin and misery, Paul says. And our relationship with God is impacted. It says there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the place where all of the things that we've just read flows from. We don't care what God thinks. And so we just go for what we want. Our ignorance of God and our suppression of the truth. There's no eternal reality often to the things that we are doing and how we're outworking those things. This is the picture that Paul is painting of humanity. None of us can escape those things. We can't get out from underneath it. But now is the glorious turn that is about to happen. So now in verse 19 it says, now we know that wherever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The whole reason for the law suddenly becomes evident. Through the law simply comes the knowledge of sin. It simply shows us all of those areas where we miss it, where we miss God. The law is not the cure. Doing good is not the cure, because nothing we could do good is good enough. The law is simply the test that diagnoses the condition of our hearts. So, now we move on to verse 21. As we consider the darkness and the depravity of humanity of which we are a part, Paul then says, but now, this is why we sing these songs that we've sung today, because of this, what we're about to read. And our praise should be loud and glorious and excited. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. We've seen all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. How amazing that in the darkness of this picture that creation has become through the corruption of our suppression of truth, the glorious light of the gospel shines. God has revealed wrath against ungodliness, but he's manifest his righteousness in Jesus. It all lands on Jesus. And we come to the end of that worship set, and all we can do is sing Jesus because it all lands on him. And in our hearts, we're so grateful for that. The crescendo of tension that we've just been going through builds as it becomes clear that we desperately need relief. And it's wonderfully relieved as we discover here that it's Jesus in his perfection that has satisfied the righteous requirement of a holy God. Oh, what a relief. And what a celebration. I'm stopping myself from breaking into song. Paul's argument says that all of us have missed the KPIs. All of us have missed the assessment criteria. We clearly need Jesus. And isn't it wonderful? Last week we talked about how God's faithfulness, although the evidence of sin abounding in us mounts, piles up, God's faithfulness to his promise doesn't change. So it's so important to know the faithfulness of God that nothing will change that. So the Old Testament, the prophets, they point towards this covenant that God signed, that he said, I will make it possible for the relationship that we desire to be restored. It's a magnificent display of the Trinity. Jesus becomes the atoning sacrifice. God himself propitiates his own wrath by the death of Jesus on the cross, and his resurrection and his ascension make the way for the promised Spirit to reside in our hearts by faith and make it possible to display the righteousness of Christ ourselves. So how do we respond to that? Take a breath. We can just be relieved. This one that Ben put up last week. Our humble response is repentance and gratitude. Because outside of ourselves, God has made it possible. He set us apart. He set us free to be who he created us to be. He set us apart to uphold his righteousness. At the end of chapter 3, there's this one line. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? So now we have this. Can we just do whatever we want? No, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law, it says. So we've been set apart to uphold the righteousness of God, and we've actually been entrusted to carry it. Because of the picture that we've just painted, many of us in this room sit in as gloriously being redeemed and reconciled to God as saints of God, but many aren't. And God's work is still faithfully being outworked through his people and through his presence. We've been set free. I was having a great conversation on Friday morning, about how we as Christians actually impact things that are going on in our workplaces and in our families. And we have the opportunity when he leads to expose ungodliness, to reveal the lie that people are believing, and to uphold the truth of his abounding grace. We're called to be a sign of God. So we were once those, if we go back and have a look at that list that we've been reading, no one is righteous, etc., it clearly holds up that we're not, but Jesus is. Jesus in his holiness and in his righteousness is revealed here to be the holiness of God, to be the wonderful and perfect Savior that we desperately need. And at the same time, it draws us towards the fact that his work in us means that he will do and live out his life through us. So we were once those who sought our own glory and our own pleasure, but he sought the glory of God, the glory of his Father, so that we might actually be drawn to him, to seek him, to have our minds opened, to see our eyes open, to see and to search for his glory. No longer hiding, but surrendering to God. We were once those who turned aside from God. But God now, because of Jesus seeking the will of the Father, Jesus didn't turn aside, but obediently responded to the will of God. You know, in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. We can now turn aside from our will and our ways in repentance and gratitude and turn to him, knowing that he will receive us and accept us as his children because of the work of Christ. We can abide and produce good fruit. In John chapter 15, I just encourage us through these verses in John chapter 15, where Jesus is talking about being the vine. He says, "I am the vine; you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And if we go down to verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." We were once those whose throats revealed the death and decay of our condition. But because there's an empty grave that has no corruption in it, Jesus, the fullness of grace and truth, has come to us, and as we receive him by faith, we also, gloriously resurrected, can speak the words and bring life and truth that expose works of darkness. Not speak them. We were once those who were swift to shed blood and cut people down, condemn others. But because Jesus walked pouring out his own life, carrying his cross to deliver the gospel, we can be those who are ready to love and forgive, knowing that we are merely recipients of grace. We were once those who feared punishment and hid from God. But through the work of Christ, Jesus' death and resurrection, we can respond to him in awe and wonder. It's a different kind of fear, not the fear of punishment, but the fear of awe and wonder and gratitude. We're humbled and gratefully filled with joy. Can't contain the truth of what has happened to us. So let me just read again Romans, that verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed, has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. We've all sinned. We've settled it. We've all fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, dealing with the wrath of God, dealing with the outworking of sin, to be received by faith. So how do we respond? We respond by gratefully turning in repentance. We have this moment of acknowledgement of, actually, without Jesus, it is really bad. Without Jesus, I do nothing but bring destruction and selfishness into my relationships and into my future without Christ. It's like I'm 5 miles down the freeway, I've missed the turnoff, and I'm suddenly aware of it. Let this be a moment of acknowledgement for us, a moment of self-examination, that without Christ, if you've messed up this week, if you've never come to Jesus realizing the corruption that's in our heart and our propensity to rebel against him, then let this be a moment of examination and of acknowledgement. God is holy. God, the Creator, who was in the beginning, before the beginning, has created, and his creation has gone to pot. But he has been faithful to his promise that I will make you my people. I will transform your heart. I'll replace, entirely replacing, as we've heard over the last couple of weeks, entirely replacing a heart of stone that can't respond to God with a heart of flesh that comes to him with gratitude and humility and says, God, I need you. That's faith. That says, I can't do it, but I'm so glad that you have. And then that gratitude and that humility is displayed through our life. And it should expose to us when there's darkness around and when there are things that are motivated from that other place. We should see it clearly and be able to discern it. And then our words should bring his wisdom and his truth, because our heart has been transformed by God. So these are those things. Our minds reveal his wisdom. The fruit that's in keeping with repentance would be displayed in these ways as we live out our lives. Our minds reveal his wisdom. Our motives seek his glory. Our will is shaped by his grace. Our words declare his truth. Our relationships bring his life. And our reverence for his glory.